friends. Well, please turn with me to the passage we read in the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews has two great interrelated themes: the superiority of Jesus Christ and the vital importance of putting him first. It was written as a letter, really, to Jews who would become Christians, but they were under pressure to turn back from following the Lord. And for that reason, it's a letter that's full of clear encouragement to continue and also honest warning about the dangers of abandoning the Lord. The book makes plain that not all who profess to be Christians really are Christians, but that true Christians are known by the fact that they continue in the faith. They continue to believe, they continue in their primary commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, in our day, the encouragement and the warning of the book of Hebrews is needed, really. Because as professing Christians, we know that there is a danger that we can very easily become cold, and we can find ourselves drifting away from our fellowship with the Lord, drifting away from real commitment, and finding that we end up in something of a fog. But also, we know that there are those who are interested in and respectful towards the gospel, who find that they come so far, but they seem to stop short of salvation, and then slowly drift away. And so it's with those things in mind that I want us to have a little look this morning at Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. Okay? What we are told really in these verses is this: that a reason for our drifting can sometimes be this: a failure to take the gospel seriously enough. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. Okay? Right, the first thing for us to do is to jump into verse 2 and think about some serious things. Verse 2 says this: if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. What he's talking about there is the seriousness of the law which God gave through Moses to the people at Sinai. All right. Now, none of us would take lightly or would deny the seriousness and the importance of law. In our society, for instance, we know that law makes clear what is and isn't acceptable in society. And the law and the rule of law is necessary if we are to avoid our country just being given over to anarchy and total unrighteousness to flourish. But as well as that, the law speaks with authority, and so it is enforced through the police and the judicial system, and the law threatens punishment if we break it. Well, the Jews were familiar with God's law, given to Moses at Sinai. We read about that in Exodus chapter 20. And when God gave that law, it had a number of functions. It formed them into a nation. It gave them a special status as God's covenant people. But it also made demands of them. Demands that couldn't be avoided and that couldn't be denied. So the Jews, to whom this letter is written, were very, very aware of the seriousness of the law. So let's look what he says. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. The first thing is this: it spoke with authority, the law did, because it was God's law. In the law, God was the author, and so he made plain what it was that he required of people. Now, the heart of that law is the Ten Commandments that we read about in Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments are generally neglected today. For instance, I doubt that they are still taught in primary school. I haven't tested that. I'll have to try that out in our youth club. But I doubt very much that they are still taught in primary school. But the problem is, whether they are taught in primary school or not, they are still God's will for mankind. And we can't relegate the Ten Commandments to be just something to do with the Jews as a nation. Rather, the law, the Ten Commandments, reveals to us the character of God. And God is an unchanging God, whether we're talking about the Jews or the Gentiles, or 2,000 years ago, or 500 years in the future. The character of God is unchanging, therefore the nature of his law, his revealed will, is unchanging. Similarly, the law shows us what God requires of us. And that's true not just to the nation of Israel in the Ten Commandments, but that's true to people of all nations and at all times. Paul tells us in Romans 2 that even Gentile people who didn't have the Ten Commandments in written form like the Jews still have a relationship to the law of God, and their consciences still speak, reminding them of the fact that they are accountable to God and that God takes these things seriously. In Romans chapter 2 he says this: when Gentiles who do not have the law, so the written law of the Ten Commandments, when they don't have the law, but by nature do the things in the law, they show that they are a law to themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts either accuse or else excuse them. What's he saying? They might not have the law in written form, but the law reveals the character of God, and the law is that pattern in which God desires us to live. So we all by nature know something of that. It's kind of written in us. And so when we come into contact with good and evil, when there are decisions to make, and decisions are sometimes made badly, our conscience comes along and says, well done, good job. That wasn't an easy decision, you did the right thing. Or our conscience says, bad job. You know that that wasn't right. You know that you ducked the issue. Where does that voice inside us come from? It's the voice of the law of God written on our hearts. Now the Jews knew that. And these Jews that had become Christians knew that. And the reality is that that's still relevant today. When the law speaks, it's God's word, and it speaks with the authority of God. Now it's an interesting thing, because I'm tempted to do this, but I won't do this. Do it yourselves in your head. Can you list the Ten Commandments in your head? It's not a thing which is very, very common these days. We're not as used to the sort of rote learning that used to happen years ago, where people learned the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer off by heart. That's to our detriment, really. Because if we are not so wonderfully clear with the Ten Commandments, then we're not so wonderfully clear as to what it is God expects of us or what his standards are. And it's noticeable in our society, isn't it, that there's a desire to kick these things over and kind of ignore them. I know that it's a task which is performed in secondary schools in Wrexham, that in RE lessons, one of the tasks children are asked to do is to write their own Ten Commandments. Okay. I can understand educationally why you would do that. It's a way of drawing out the children to see what they think is important. But the danger is when our own Ten Commandments are put on the same level as the Ten Commandments of God. Then we get into a real mess, don't we? They speak with God's authority. Now, in this verse, in verse 2, what he says is, that word was spoken through angels. In the book of Exodus, we know that the Ten Commandments were communicated by angels in the midst of lightning and darkness. You read about this in Exodus 19. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. See, the authority of God in the giving of the law, and we are told by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, that they received the law by the direction of angels, yet they haven't kept it. Okay? So that's what we're being told here. It has the authority of God delivered through angels. The next thing, he says that this word is steadfast. And the point there is, it speaks with definiteness. It's not flexible. The law of God is the law of God. It's definite. It's binding. It's valid. It's unchangeable. That's the idea behind the word. Now, what does that mean? binding and unchangeable in its demands. The Jews knew that God's law was something unchangeable. That law which God had spoken had remained the same throughout the thousands of years of their history. And the same is true today. Murder is still wrong. And adultery is still wrong. And idolatry is still wrong. And it's still wrong not to honour the Lord's day. And we could go on and on and on. And the Lord keeps a record of all the transgressions of his own holy law. It's not flexible. It's not for kids to make up their own 10 commandments and keep them. It's not for people to live according to their own light. The law of God is the revealed pattern. His requirements are the revealed requirements, and it's firm and binding. Now, as well as that, the law of God is binding and unchangeable in its threats. Because what it said was, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins shall die." And people say, hold on, that's a bit stiff, isn't it? That's a bit harsh. Well, that's the point. The word that was given at Sinai through the ministry of angels is steadfast. God's character doesn't change, and his standards doesn't change, and so the implication of breaking his law doesn't change. The soul that sins will die. And it's not a matter of whether or not that's appealing to people in the 21st century. It's a matter of whether or not that's something that God himself has said. Again and again in Scripture, the righteous standards of God are seen. You just have to read through these Old Testament passages, and it just jumps off the page again and again. Even Moses wasn't allowed to enter into the Promised Land because of his disobedience in striking the rock in Numbers chapter 20. You know, the Lord records all these things, and he deals with them all faithfully. And so you find that with the law, what's happening is that this binding and changeable character of the law of God was constantly held out before the people. And so they were reminded, the soul that sins shall die. Sacrifice, 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 sacrifice. That's what sin deserves. Put your hand on the head of the sacrifice and confess your sins. That's what sin deserves, death. Constantly reminded that God's requirements were inflexible. They didn't change because God was an unchanging God. And were constantly pointed towards the fact that as sinners, they couldn't keep it. Then you have this third thing. It speaks with eternal significance. The law of God is serious. You notice he says, the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience, received a just reward. Now, but the point there is, all types of law breaking were punishable by God. So, not doing what we should do was punishable by God. Honour your father and your mother. A failure to do that is punishable by God. On the flip side, doing what we shouldn't do is punishable by God. Do not murder. And so murdering, which we shouldn't do, is punishable by God. Everything which is contrary to that revealed will of God is something which has eternal significance. It received a just reward. The issue here is judgment. Now, we have to guard against misunderstandings and caricature when we talk about the judgment and the wrath of God. A common misunderstanding is that God's punishment of sin is some kind of capricious, unfair anger which flashes out of God in fits of rage. A bit over the top, really. After all, why would God be so concerned about that little thing? Well, that's not what the verse tells us. What the verse tells us is that the way God responds to sin is a reward. What he means is, God repays sin. He gives it exactly what it deserves. Like Paul says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. God isn't saying, I'm going to go completely OTT on this now. What he's saying is, the one who judges sin is me, not you. And sin has to be assessed in line with my own character and the purpose for which I've made you. And I will respond to sin in a way which is perfectly balanced and perfectly equitable, and I would give it exactly what it deserves. And what it deserves is punishment. You notice as well that he calls it a just reward. Not arbitrary, but fully in keeping with his own perfect justice. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. It's a very striking phrase. That when people realize that God is the one who's made us and his standards are perfect, that his assessment of the good or bad of all our actions and all our failures is exactly right, and when we realize that he sees us and he holds us guilty, the reality is we realize it's just and we put our hands on our mouths and we cannot complain. God knows better than we do. He sees things in his own perfect light and he knows the reality of the seriousness of our sin. Every mouth is stopped and the whole world becomes guilty before God. That's not popular, is it? Now, the question that we need to ask at this point is simply this. What do we think our sins deserve? That's an important question, I think. What do we really think our sins deserve? Because the general view is that some sins are really bad, but they tend to be other people's sins. But the things that we do are quite small, really. And they're not really that important, so let's not get too head up about it. But that's not the opinion of God. The opinion of God is it'll all be brought into judgment. The actions, and the words, and the desires, and the thoughts. The blatant public things and the hidden things of the heart. And although some things are obviously worse than other things, God is able to assess all of those things perfectly. And the reality is, as he tells us in Galatians chapter 3, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It's a big and a very serious picture. The law speaks with real seriousness. It says it's given by God's authority. It says it's binding on all of us because we're all creatures created by God. And our failure to keep the law, our breaking of the law, has eternal serious consequences. Do we take the law of God seriously? You know, I do think generally in our society and also amongst us as Christian people sometimes, there is a lack of consideration that we are creatures accountable to a holy God and one day we will stand before God in judgment. Now that's strange, isn't it? Because what he's trying to do here is encourage Christian people to carry on. So why does he bang on about the law? Well, the reason is this. In verses 1 to 4, he talks about the seriousness of the law so that he can stress the superiority of the gospel. That's what he does in verses 3 and 4. He talks about the seriousness of the law in verse 2 to then talk about the superiority of the gospel in verses 3 and 4. For if the word spoken through angels, blah, 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 how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's contrasting. If the law is this serious, think about what you're dealing with now. This is the gospel of God, revealed not by angels, but by the Son, Jesus Christ, leading not to judgment, but leading to mercy. This is the gospel. And if people breaking the law is something that God will hold them accountable for, What do you think God's attitude will be towards those who neglect so great a salvation? See, that's his point. He's saying the gospel is so much more significant than the law. And we fail to recognize that to our own poverty. We think the law is a terrible thing that stands over us and accuses us. But the gospel is a small, friendly kind of thing that we can just put in our pocket and everything's okay. Not at all. The gospel is so much greater. This is what he says. The Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? You see, angels were involved in the giving of the law. But in chapter 1, he makes plain that the Lord Jesus Christ is far superior to the angels. And although angels were involved in giving the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave the gospel. They are the servants, but he is the Son. If their message had authority, how much more his? If their message was serious, how much more his? The Lord Jesus Christ came and he went around preaching the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It's a far, far greater message than the message of the law. And you see, not only did he preach it, but he embodied it. So that he was able to say in John chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Far, far more significant. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke it, then eyewitnesses confirmed it in verse 3. It was spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard it. And God himself bore witness to it with miracles and signs and wonders. What's he emphasizing? The law spoke with God's authority through the ministry of angels. Okay. The gospel speaks with God's authority through the word of the Son himself. Grounded in history, eyewitnesses heard his words and saw his death and saw his resurrection and realized that the gospel was true. And God himself testified to it with miracles and signs which pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and showed that everything he said was real. The significance and the authority of it all. If Christ is superior to the angels, his word should be taken far more seriously even than theirs. Then he does a second thing. He talks about this greater message. You see, the word was spoken through angels. That's how he refers to the law, the word. But what came through Jesus Christ is so great a salvation. That's his contrast. The law spoke about sin and judgment, still does. But the gospel speaks about forgiveness and life. It's so much more significant. Now, how is it greater? Well, just a few things. It's greater in what it accomplishes. The law never saved anybody. It can't. Because if the law is going to save somebody, somebody has to keep it perfectly. But they can't. So all the law does is identifies the fact that we have broken God's law and we stand under his judgment. That's all the law can do, condemn. But the gospel can forgive. In the gospel there is salvation, so great a salvation. What that means is forgiveness of sins. Rather than condemnation, there's forgiveness. Rather than being cast out, there's being welcomed in, acceptance by God. Rather than being treated as an enemy and a rebel and a transgressor, our hearts are transformed and we are welcomed so that we are treated as sons and we are placed on the Lord's side. The law cannot save, but the gospel can. It's so much more significant. And the gospel can save because Christ can save. He's the one who's kept the law for us. And he's the one who's borne its punishment. so that the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ is just as just as the condemnation that comes through the law. Another thing, it's so much greater in what it cost. The law came with lightning and darkness. But the gospel came in flesh and blood. The law demanded justice. But the gospel came in flesh and blood, satisfying justice. It's a remarkable thing. You see, the gospel required that the justice of God was satisfied. And that meant substitution. So in Galatians 3, Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The law can say the soul that sins shall die. That's the curse of the law. We deserve death, and God will bring it in due time. But the Lord Jesus Christ has borne the curse. And by bearing the curse, he set us free. The law might have come with thunder and lightning. But the gospel of the grace of God came in flesh and blood and innocence and bore the curse for us. It's greater in its freeness. Because the law pays us what we deserve. It's a just reward. But the gospel gives us what we don't deserve. It's a free gift. So in Romans 6, Paul says, the wages of sin is death. That's what you get paid, death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gospel doesn't pay us what we deserve. It gives us what Christ deserves, and it gives it freely. It's greater in its suitability. Because the law of God is okay for people who are perfect and sinless, but none of us are like that. And the law of God can offer no help to people who are sinful. But the gospel can. Because God demonstrated his love towards us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's a remarkable thing. That the Son of God would come not just to the earth, but he would descend through the earth into hell, if you like. And in doing that, he would reach sinful men and women under the condemnation of God. And he would lift them up, and he would wash them, and he would set them free. To try and save yourself is okay if you're good enough. But good enough means perfect. When we fail that standard and the law declares in its serious tones, the soul that sins shall die, where do we turn? We can't turn to the law and we can't turn to ourselves. We have to turn to a saviour for sinners. To the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to set the captives free. It's also greater in its definiteness. Because the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ satisfies the demands of the law for all eternity. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. It's a great thing, isn't it? To know that the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ delivers us from the curse, and it delivers us from death, and it presents us before the throne of God, accepted and forgiven. And 20,000 years from now, the Lord will not have forgotten that. We are forgiven and accepted forever and ever through the Son of God, who brought us so great a salvation. And then, it has even greater consequences. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I was quite struck by this phrase, because what this writer is telling us is this. There are consequences to breaking the law, a just reward of judgment. But there are consequences of neglecting the gospel. And the consequences of neglecting the gospel are even greater. If so-and-so, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There are consequences of rejecting the gospel. Consequences of failing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The point I want to make is this. We can tend to think that, you know, sin is bad, okay, and God judges that, yeah. But when it comes to the gospel, it's just neutral. You can accept it or not, entirely up to you. What you do with the gospel is up to you. There we are, you know. But God doesn't look at it like that. The way that God looks at it is like this. Sin is serious, and God will judge us for that, absolutely. But there is a sin of unbelief in failing to believe the gospel, in failing to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, in failing to repent of our sins, in failing to receive the offer that he gives us of a free salvation. John Owen, the old Puritan, said this, "Can any men perish more justly than those who refuse to be saved?" And I think that's really quite a striking statement, isn't it? When the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ is so free, so all-inclusive, so genuine, so guaranteed to work and set us free, so clear a revelation of the love and the mercy and the grace of God, what does it say about us if we would refuse to bow the knee and refuse to gladly trust him? So the last thing is just this, and quickly. The simplicity of neglect. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So there's more than one way to put out a fire. You can pour water on a fire, and that'll go out. Or you can just ignore it, and it'll die out in its own time. There's more than one way to reject Christ. You can reject Christ openly, like the Jewish leaders do. Or you can reject him in a cowardly way, like Pilate did. Wash his hands, nothing to do with me. It was everything to do with him. Or you can reject Christ hypocritically, like Judas did. You know the words in Luke 22? When Judas comes to him at Gethsemane, and Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" That's a remarkable verse, isn't it? It's only recorded by Luke. "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" But you know, there's another way. And the other way is just lack of attention. It's just neglect. We never really stop and think about it. We don't stop and think about the seriousness of God's law. We don't stop to think about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the result is we just drift away. Like a boat without an anchor, carried on the tide of whatever it happens to be that catches our attention at that time. And little by little we are moved away from the seriousness of the gospel, and we end up in a far country. Verse 1 tells us we must give more earnest heed, more earnest attention to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The point is, if we're going to be saved, we've got to apply ourselves. You've got to stop and think about it. And you've got to take it seriously. And you've got to recognize the law is serious and the gospel is more serious still. And to break God's law leads to judgment, and to reject God's Christ leads to greater judgment. But the fullness of salvation that there is in Jesus Christ is so great a salvation. So what does he say? Pay attention, he says. Give earnest heed. Sit down and think about it. What will happen when I die? What hope do I have outside of Christ? And is the Lord Jesus Christ worth leaving all behind so that I might have him? And when the truth of the gospel has caught our attention and focused our minds, it calls us to action. The Lord Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That's important, because you can't drink until you have the water in your mouth. You have to come and drink. The Lord Jesus said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." That's important, because the Lord Jesus has life in his hands, but you can't have the life unless you come to him and take. And so we have to pay attention and not drift away, but rather draw close to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask that he, in his mercy, might give us the free salvation that comes through trusting him to be our Savior, and in doing that, receive a salvation which is so great that it deals with our sins and transforms our hearts and makes us the children of God forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, this morning we do ask, just take something from this word and press it on us. You know what we need, Lord. We ask that as Christian people, we would have an increasing desire to stick close to the Lord Jesus Christ and to experience the fullness of that great salvation. How we thank you for it. And we pray, Lord, that for any who have been unsure or have been tempted to drift away, for any that find it difficult to concentrate and find their thoughts so very distracted, Lord, we pray in your mercy, focus their minds. Help them to pay attention to these things. Help them to consider them and to count the cost. And in your mercy, draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might find the pearl of greatest price, and that they might find that they are satisfied in him and forever. In the Saviour's name we pray.